Well, we have done this several times, but if you would please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The reason that we've tried to be so emphatic from the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not necessarily that the Apostle Paul lists all the occasions of Jesus' appearances, but he does list a lot of them, and he lists them for a reason. We have noted repeatedly as we've read this passage that the apostle had preached the gospel, verse 1, to them. He affirms that they had received it and it will save them if they will remain faithful. In verse 3, he tells us what he had preached to those in Corinth. He said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." Now, the apostle has affirmed that truth when he was preaching to them. We see in Acts chapter 18, where Paul came into the city of Corinth, and he proclaimed Christ and him crucified unto them. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I want to call your attention, however, in our study tonight, the expression according to the scriptures, first of all, because the Old Testament had prophesied concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the New Testament apostles, Jesus said after his resurrection, "You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth," Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 through about verse 8 of that context. One of the things that I want you to note in this passage is the numerous appearances. We note that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. He says in verse 6, "Of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep." Then he appeared unto James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now we know in Paul's list, he doesn't mention all of the appearances of the Lord. We note that the first appearance was to Mary Magdalene. The second one, as we noted in previous studies, was to other women that were present with her, then to Peter or Cephas, as he's referred to in our text, and then later to the two disciples that were on their way to Emmaus, and then to the 11 apostles, the 11 Thomas not being present, and then later to the apostles again, including Thomas. And then to 7 disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and then to the 11 apostles on the mountain in Galilee, where we believe that it was the place where what we refer to as the Great Commission, the instructions to the apostles, was given in Galilee. And then most believe that the appearance to over 500 brethren at once was likely in Galilee. We don't know the location. And then he mentions here to James and then to the 11 on the Mount of Olives. This was just prior to his ascension in Acts chapter 1. And then Paul says in this passage, last of all, he appeared to me also, he said, as a child untimely born. I want to talk with you about that a little bit in our study tonight. But to introduce our study, we've noted from the text of 1 Corinthians 15 the importance of understanding that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. As Randy has pointed out numerous times, from Romans 1 verse 4, that becomes the crowning point of evidence that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And the argument made here, beginning in verse 12, is just a very reasonable, logical argument. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. They then that are fallen asleep, or then they that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are all men most pitiable or most miserable. And you can see why. These men have given their lives to declare that Jesus was raised from the dead. And the whole purpose of that is to show him to be the Savior. And all of that would fall apart if he was not raised from the dead. So number one, we see that this becomes then proof of who he is. He is the Son of God. We looked at this already, looked at it last week. We noticed that, secondly, the fact that he was that he died, was buried, and was raised from the dead enabled him to send the Holy Spirit. He said, if I go not away, then I can't send the Holy Spirit. So it was necessary for him to go away, having been raised from the dead, then to ascend to the Father, to send the Spirit. And, of course, this then establishes that Jesus is king over his kingdom. Now, we spent a little bit of time, quite a little bit, and thank you, Jenny, for jumping around with me on some of those charts, to try to establish this. If he was raised from the dead, as we see in Peter's account in Acts chapter 2, he was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. Now, why is that important? This is what the prophets had said in Psalm 110, verse 1, that he would be king and priest after the order of Melchizedek as he would ascend to the right hand of God. Last time in our study, we compare Daniel chapter 7 and Acts chapter 2, along with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. I asked you to, and I'm sure you've done that. I had a chart last week where Daniel 7 was on one side of the page and Ephesians 1 was on the other side of the page. And I would invite you to continue to do that, to see that what Daniel prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that is, when Jesus would ascend to the right hand of God, that he would receive power, dominion, authority, and all of those things, and it would be an everlasting place. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul declared to be so in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Exactly the same terminology is used in both of these passages. Now, I don't want to belabor this particular point anymore, but if you have a question or a comment, I'd be happy to consider that. But the idea of him being king at the right hand of God is not the only point that we tried to establish last week. We tried to establish the point that to be king at the right hand of God also means that he is priest, because he serves in that capacity of king and priest, to be king after the order of Melchizedek, as we saw in Psalms 110. Now, what I want you to do tonight, there's a passage that we mentioned last week, and I'd invite you to turn back to it. It's not as obscure as many think that it is, in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And look with me, beginning in verse 12. We are going to go forward tonight. I'm determined. I really am to do that. Yeah. But in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, the question has to be asked, who is identified by Zechariah as the branch that would build the temple of the Lord? He's talking about Christ. Yeah, he's talking about Jesus. Now, notice, if you will, that when he would build the temple of the Lord and bear the glory, he would sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be priest upon his throne. Now, why is that important? Well, we want to note that the Hebrew writer, in declaring who Jesus is and what he has done, speaks rather lengthy about him presently being a priest. Now, let's turn over to the Hebrew letter, and we'll start in the fourth chapter. Those of you that are joining us in our Hebrew study online on Tuesday night are well familiar with this passage. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer begins in verse 14 with the word having. That's present tense. He's not saying we're going to have, but he says we have, present tense. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. And notice again that the Hebrew writer is affirming not something that is yet future, but something that was present at the time. Having then a great high priest. Well, what has he done? He has passed through the heavens, and he has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In order that he might do what?
Present himself as the perfect sacrifice.
Present himself as the perfect sacrifice. Now, we know in the next chapter, the writer begins to identify that priests, they serve a capacity or a function. What is it that priests do? All priests sacrifice. They sacrifice. That's what priests do. They sacrifice. And Old Testament priesthood did that. And of course, Jesus, in order to serve as priest, he had something to offer. What was it?
Himself.
He offered himself, his own blood, as a sacrifice. And that brings us over, really. Well, we could look at chapter 7 and 8, but I want to pick up chapter 8, verse 1 will be a good place to begin, and then we'll look at chapter 9 as you see it on the board. In chapter 8, verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer." Now the point that he is establishing is that he doesn't offer a sacrifice under the Old Testament priesthood because he wasn't qualified. He was from the wrong tribe, chapter 7, verse 14. He was of the tribe of Judah. Under that Old Testament priesthood, under the law of Moses, had to be from the tribe of Levi. But he is affirming that we have, again, present tense, chapter 8, verse 1, we have such a high priest. But where is he?
He's in the heavens.
He's in heaven. That's right. He is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, wasn't that what Peter affirmed in Acts chapter 2, verse 33 and following, as we read there? When he ascended, he took his place at the right hand of his Father in heaven and serves as king. But that's not the point that he's making here in chapter 8, is it? It's established that he's on the right hand of God. But it's also established that he is currently serving in the capacity of priest. Now don't forget, that's what Zechariah said that he would do. He would serve as priest and king at the same time. Now, our conclusion last week was that if he is not presently serving as king over his kingdom, then he would of necessity not be serving as priest over his house. Now, here's the problem with that. The offering of the blood of bulls and goats under that Old Testament system no longer accomplishes what it once did. And if we can't offer the blood of bulls and goats, and if Christ is not serving as king, therefore not serving as priest, where does that leave us?
Lost.
Lost. That's right. That's where that leaves us. We don't have a sufficient sacrifice to take away sin. But the whole point of the Hebrew letter is that we do. And you'll notice in the 9th chapter, we'll pick up the reading about verse 15 of the 9th chapter. In verse 15 of the 9th chapter, he says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Now, two things we want to see in this. There are two covenants referred to in this passage. There is that which existed under the law of Moses, the old covenant, but he is the mediator of a new covenant. Well, these Hebrews, what benefit then is this whole message to them? His point is that Jesus has died. He's offered himself as a sufficient sacrifice to take away sin, but not just to accomplish that, but also to initiate the new covenant, to initiate his will. Now, we understand that. If you write out a will, what has to happen to you before that becomes effective? Well, you have to die. That's right. Now, if you change it while you live, what happens to the previous one that you wrote? It's null and void. So, in order for a will or a testament to become effective, there has to be the death of the one who made it. And the Hebrew writer is affirming that these are under a new covenant. What does that then tell us about Jesus? He died to institute that. And now he serves in the capacity of a high priest, the high priest. Continuing in this text, drop down, if you will, to verse 24. For Christ entered not into the holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place year by year with blood not his own, else must he often have suffered since the foundations of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, once at the end of the ages, hath he been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sin of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation. Very important text. It tells us where he is. It tells us what he did. It tells us what he's doing as he intercedes for us. Now, the importance of that has already been established by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 26, Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appointeth men high priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was after the law, appointeth a son perfected forevermore. Now, what does he do? He serves as king over his kingdom. What does he do? He serves as high priest over his house. And his sacrifice made all of that possible for us. Any questions on this? The previous chart established that as he was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, established his kingship. This chart helps us to see it establishes his priesthood, implements his sacrifice. One other thing that I want us to notice on this chart is when we see that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, he did indeed ascend unto the Father. It establishes our hope. Hope is important. The Apostle Paul, as he writes in the Roman letter in the 8th chapter, emphasizes something, frankly, I think that we don't consider valuable enough. And that is the value of our hope. In verse 24, he says, "For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." What is our hope? Romans 8, 24 and 25. In hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopeth for that which he seeth? We hope for that which we see not. What is it we hope for?
The crown of life.
That's right. We want to go to heaven. We want the crown of life. Now, the apostle, as he's writing this, says that's on the other side. We hope for that which we don't see. But look, if you will, in verse 25 at the motivational element that hope gives. You ever talk with somebody that don't have, or at least they don't seem to have any hope? They don't believe they have any hope. They've reached a state of despair. Now, though the apostle Paul suffered immensely because he was a Christian, he had hope. And that's what we're looking at here. Now, if you'll look at the last little statement in verse 25, he said, then do we with patience wait for it. What makes you wait for anything except the hope of receiving it? You wouldn't wait for something that you had no hope of receiving, would you? Now, the apostle Paul, as he's writing to these in Corinth that we've been reading about, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, passage that's certainly encouraging to me in many respects, after this paragraph beginning in verse 7 through verse 15, where he talks about things that he has suffered, he said, we're not destroyed, we're not given up. But then in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, he said, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. See, it wouldn't be hope if you see it. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I think of all places, this is a mighty poor place for a chapter division. The thought continues. Read on, chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now what did that do for Paul? He said, for verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. His desire was to go to heaven, wasn't it? Now, what did that do with the seeming afflictions of this life? How did he consider them?
As nothing.
That just boggles my mind, especially when you read that laundry list in 2 Corinthians 11. You knew I was going there, didn't you? 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of rivers. In perils of robbers. In perils from my countrymen. In perils from the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In labor and travail. In watchings often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. And then he said, besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. And then he raises the question, who is weak? And I am not weak. Now let me ask you, would you consider this laundry list of sufferings or afflictions, if that were you, would you consider that light? It's all relative, isn't it? In comparison to what? Paul said in Romans 8, again, in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Where was he anticipating that he might go? He wanted to go to heaven. Yeah.
It makes me think of the reference that Latanya made about the crown.
Yeah, well, yeah.
In 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I think about that verse because when it talks about those who have loved his appearing, on the last day, there's only going to be two kinds of people. Those who love his appearing, and those who dread his appearing.
Well, that's right.
And that loving and his appearing are those who've hoped.
Yeah.
Those, all of us who have hoped hope for heaven.
Yeah.
And hope to see him again.
Yeah.
And we're going to love his appearing because that's what we've hoped for.
That's what we work for. Yeah. That's our hope. Yeah. Well, you mentioned the passage. You quoted it. I didn't read it. It's on the board. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Yeah, it's on the right-hand page, right-hand column, about halfway down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's powerful. Somebody had polluted the thinking of these people to believe that those who had died in Christ, they were going to miss it. And Paul was assuring them, no, they're not going to miss anything. They're going to be raised first, and then together with you be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. So here's what we see. As Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended, as the apostles saw him in Acts chapter 1, as he ascended unto the Father, the angels assured the apostles that as you saw him ascend, so shall you see him come again. Now, the question is, does that provide you with hope?
Yes.
Well, it ought to. It ought to, that when he comes again, if we serve him, then we can be caught up and be with him forever. Now, a lot to be said about being caught up, but it's a bit beyond our purpose or study this evening. I want to simply note this passage in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was magnified in the flesh, who was that? That was Jesus. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world." And then the writer said, "He was received up in glory." That's what you're reading in Acts 1. And that's what we're assured of then in First Thessalonians chapter 4, in that context, verses 16 and 17. Any questions at all? Any comments, by the way? Yes, Latonya?
When he raised Lazarus, and he let Lazarus be in that grave for 4 days, when he raised him, in that you already know that it can be done.
Oh, yeah.
So why are you so... like it couldn't be done.
Yeah, well, I don't know. Somebody had convinced the Corinthians that it couldn't be done. But Paul is reassuring them that if your argument has any merit, if there is no resurrection, then here's how that stumbles down. Ultimately, Christ was not raised from the dead, and you are dead in your sins without hope. Now, that's where that is. Because we preached him raised from the dead, Paul said. And we witnessed that he was raised from the dead. And he was not raised if there is no resurrection. That would include him too.
But today you have a lot of people that don't truly, they don't believe in the whole Bible.
Oh, I know.
They want to believe in half of it, and then they don't understand. They only understand what they want.
Well, I almost said a moment ago when we were reading these passages, especially in 1 Thessalonians 4, do you simply believe what it says? That there is a resurrection. And that in him there's hope for us too. As he was raised from the dead, so likewise we can be raised from the dead. And you either believe it or you don't. And that gives purpose to your life. It gives purpose to your service to him. You can be,
everything's in order. Why do you think that you can be out of order?
I don't know. I don't know. And evidently, Latonya, that we talk often about things being new. This is not new. Paul is identifying that same thing in 1 Corinthians 15 was being taught, that, you know, somebody's basically told you that when you die, you're like Rover. That's just the end. You're dead all over. And that's just not so. It's not so. And that demands accountability. Yeah, Randy?
Well, and the other false teaching about the resurrection was that it had already taken place.
Oh, yeah. We read of Hymenaeus and Alexander who were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. Paul said they've upset the faith of many.
Yeah.
So evidently it was a popular view that was held. And, you know, even among folks today who profess to be Christians, this has caught on. Yeah. We had some studies back some time ago. We called it the AD 70 doctrine, where some among Christians were teaching that everything that's said about the resurrection in the New Testament actually took place when Jerusalem fell and the city of Jerusalem fell in 70 AD as it was destroyed by Titus, the Roman general. And that's just not so either. They say it was the resurrection of the cause of the Jews. It wasn't a bodily resurrection like we're reading about here in 1 Thessalonians. Well, if that be so and all that was fulfilled then what of us? What of the earth? What about what happens to us when we die? If that was the resurrection that's identified in Scripture, then I guess we'll just perish. That's the end of it. No.
Who just made that up?
Somebody did.
That's not what the Bible
said. No, but it caught on and among brethren. And this is something that's quite disturbing to me. Gospel preachers began to preach this stuff. It's just not so. Read the text. Now, Paul makes an interesting point here that's going to take us just a little bit of time. And we want to talk about it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. The terminology that Paul uses to describe the last appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, as he lists some of these appearances, he said, "And last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, those verses are very important to us, and the reason why is when we read of these other appearances that Paul lists in this passage, we see them somewhat in a timely fashion within just a sort of short amount of time after Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't know how much time passed. Some have estimated, and I've heard the number 10 years. I don't know what the evidence is to pick that number out of the hat. But there was some time that passed from the time that the Lord appeared to the other apostles and then he ascended. And then after that, he appeared unto Saul of Tarsus, later then called the Apostle Paul. Now that makes the appearance to Saul, the Apostle Paul, that makes that appearance unique. The other apostles saw him before and as he ascended. They were with him for 40 days. But the uniqueness of the appearance of the Lord to Saul is evident in the text, and we'll look at those.
Wouldn't it be in a similar fashion to the way he appeared to John to write Revelation?
I would say similar. Yeah, I would probably use that word. They're not really parallel. And one of the reasons is he appeared to Saul so that he might be appointed as an apostle. John was already an apostle. He had already seen the evidence of who Jesus was. The purpose is different. The appearance to John, as it were, in the first chapter in particular, was in a glorified state, let me say, because John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead." And Jesus pointed out to him, "I was dead and alive forevermore." He said, "I have the keys of death and Hades." And of course, the instruction to John was to write down what you're seeing. That was to be a source of encouragement to those persecuted Christians. So the purpose was different, I think, in the book of Revelation. But let's go back, if you will. I don't know if that answers sufficiently.
Well, what I'm thinking is the book of Revelation hadn't been written.
No.
The book of 1 Corinthians was written.
Right.
So that was another appearance that happened after this.
That's true. In that sense, yes, they would be similar. Yeah.
But when we read this, when he says the last of all, that tells me that chronologically, Paul was the last person to see the resurrected Christ.
I believe that's true. I believe that's true.
And that also seems to be a proof text to say that no one else has seen Jesus Christ since then.
Yeah.
That would be all the Latter-day prophets.
Well, that's true.
That they've seen.
That's true. Now, I said similar when we talked about John. We need to talk about that some more in light of that expression you just quoted from 1 Corinthians. Last of all. When we look in Revelation chapter 1, let's turn and look at it. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants even the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Beginning in verse 4, John's writing this down now to the seven churches, it tells us. And he tells us who it's from. Verse 5, it's from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, etc., etc. And then beginning in verse 8, he begins to quote, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is, was, and who is to come. I, John, your brother, partaker, verse 9, in the tribulation of the kingdom. I'm not persuaded that we could say that the Lord appeared necessarily to John in a physical sense like he did unto Saul. Because what we're seeing here is signs and symbols.
I'm thinking more like from verse 12 on.
Yeah. I turned to see the voice, and having turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlestick, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair, and you see the description that is given. And he had in his right hand, verse 16, the seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and so forth. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet. And he said, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I think the point that I would try to establish here is, does John know at this point who it is? Does he recognize Jesus as the resurrected Lord?
Well, if he did, he wouldn't have had to be introduced.
Well, that's a kind of a conclusion I come to, too. He's telling him who he is, and so forth. So what we see in this instance is not an appearance of the flesh of Jesus, as it were, in that way, to manifest himself like he did to Saul, but in his glorified state. And John saw this. Now, indeed, I fell at his feet as one dead. Wouldn't you? And here's our point. I think the purpose is entirely different of this manifestation, whatever you want to call it, of Jesus to John. Signs and symbols versus evidence that it's the resurrected Jesus. John didn't need that. He'd already seen. In fact, that's the very purpose for which John wrote in the Gospel of John. He didn't need to be convinced of who he was. He's presenting words of encouragement now to these disciples of the glorified state of Jesus and the anticipation of being with him in his glorified state. So I don't think that they're exactly the same. And I think we get into all kinds of trouble with this statement. Last of all, he appeared to me, when we try to make them the same. That just don't work. That presents itself as somewhat of a contradiction.
Well, I've dismissed it as being a contradiction because he's already mentioned in the list in 1 Corinthians, John. He's in the apostles. Yeah. He's listed with the apostles. What I mean is, he's one of the apostles. And it says that he appeared to the apostles. And then last of all, he appeared to me.
Yeah.
So he's already mentioned John.
Oh, yeah, that's true. That's true. But I understand this last of all, as you were saying, those today who claim that Jesus has made some kind of appearance to them. No. Last of all, in reference to time, last of all time, he's appeared to me. That was the end of the manifestation of the physical appearance of Jesus. He hadn't appeared to you like he did to Saul on the road to Damascus. And I don't believe he appeared that way to John in this image that John sees in Revelation 1. they weren't the same. So I would try to camp on that and just camp on that. Yeah, Latonya.
But it let us know when he appeared to Paul. It let us know the truth.
Well, it does.
We can believe if you know Christ and you study in Him, you would know His people.
Well, that's right. Let's go back and just read some. Turn, if you will, to some of the passages we have on the board. In Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26 is where we read of the appearances that are referenced here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. Now keep in mind that as Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, he records the incident in Acts chapter 9. And as Luke is recording history in Acts 22, he records the testimony of Saul about the Lord appearing to him in Acts 9. And then again, we have the same thing, a different testimony, but the same thing that Paul attests to King Agrippa in Acts 26. So those of you that have studied with us in our Acts study, recall that when I ask you to tell me in what chapter do we read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, you start with Acts 9, then 22, and Acts 26, because those are the accounts that are given. But in Acts 9, let's begin at verse 1. Randy, would you mind to do some reading for me, please?
Sure. 1 through what?
Let's do 1 through 9 to start with.
Acts 9, 1 through 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank.
This passage is very important to us, and certainly very impressive, because of the purpose for which Saul has gone to the city of Damascus. He's gone there to find folks who are Christians and to bind them to do what he had been doing. We know he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. So verse 1 of chapter 9 tells us what his attitude was. He was breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now, in these verses that you read, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, which is consistent with what we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Last of all, he appeared to me. And so Saul raised the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now that's very important for us to see Saul's question, "Who are you?" He didn't recognize him. Now we might speculate on whether or not Saul of Tarsus had ever seen Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. It's possible, again speculation, I might add, but it's certainly possible, maybe even probable, that he was in the city when Jesus was crucified. We know that he was there when they stoned Stephen to death, and this was before the saints began to scatter, Acts chapter 8, verse 4.
Well, he was a devout Jew.
And he was a devout Jew, so it's likely that he was there, present, when this occurred. But did he recognize who Jesus was at this instant? No, he didn't know who he was. "Who art thou?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now, just an interesting side note here, I think, as an observation. It tells us that in verse 1, that he was breathing, threatening, and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Against the disciples of the Lord. But Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Who was Paul persecuting? Well, the disciples of the Lord. We learn later that he was persecuting the church. But who was he persecuting? His treatment of the disciples of the Lord, his treatment of the church, was how he was treating the Lord. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." So there's some lessons to be learned in that. How we treat the church is how we're treating the Lord, because he died for it. It's his. And we make that observation. You'll notice further, he says, but arise and enter into the city, and it will be told thee what thou must do. You must do this. Now, the interesting thing about that is, some would argue and say, well, when he saw the bright light and all of this fell down, that the Lord had saved him. And certainly that's not so at all. For the text tells us in verse 9 that he was led by the hand and was in the city for 3 days without sight and did neither eat nor drink. Jenny, how does that contrast every person saved in the book of Acts?
Every other person that we see being saved has gone on their way rejoicing.
Yeah, he's not rejoicing much. He's not rejoicing at all. And this text is made more complete when we read the accounts in Acts 22 and Acts 26. Yes.
I was just going to say, this was a very emotional time, I'm sure.
Oh.
Because he firmly believes that he's in the right by going to these churches and synagogues and arresting Christians and binding them and bringing them to Jerusalem for trial in front of the Sanhedrin, which means they're going to be stoning them more. And he firmly believes he's in the right. And now he's been struck blind, and a voice came from heaven and said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting.
So, unsettling, to say the least.
And then the Lord gave him 3 days to think about that.
Yeah.
And while he's thinking, he's not eating and he's not drinking because he's just busy thinking.
He's miserable. Yeah. Well, think what your life would have been like, what you would have remembered on this occasion, holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Paul never forgot that. Later, as he's writing to Timothy, he mentions that very thing. And so here, 20 years down the pike, he's still thinking about the kind of life he used to live. Now, I realize, as we read in the Philippian letter, I've made this point a number of times and taken some flack for it, but I still think that this is something we need to consider. I realize that Paul said in the Philippian letter, putting those things behind, I press on to the things that are before. I realize that the fact that he had lived this kind of life in the past, as he himself defines it, a murderer, a blasphemer, this is what he did, that had to be put behind and press on to the things that are before. He never let that hinder him from the work that he was to do. But he never forgot it. He never forgot it. And as we look here, we can see the misery that he was experiencing because of what he knew he was guilty of. You're right. I think you're right. And as we come down further in this text, the Lord is giving instruction to Ananias, the preacher, to go preach to Saul. And you'll note the words of Ananias in verse 13. Lord, I've heard many things of this man and the much evil that he did to thy saints in Jerusalem. And I know why he's here. Fine folks like me. And you want me to go to him? Yeah, that would be a marvel, wouldn't it? So the rest of the story about Saul, his appearance to Saul, we'll talk about next time. If you do not have the questions on lesson 20, there's one or two left over here. There's two. Might be one or so on the table in the back. Notice those. If you don't have them, pick one up. And if you don't have them and you get home and you say, oh, I meant to pick one of those up, it's online on our website. So you can go online and print you a sheet off. Begin to have answers for those. As you know, I don't like to spend a whole lot of time on questions, printed questions. Just read the question, give an answer, go to the next one, give the answer. I don't like to do that. I think that our study is better spent discussing the text, and we'll do that as we go over the questions, but it'd be helpful if you've given those some thought already before next week. All right, thank you.